We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
One of my errors, and the errors of many people, is to study Genesis 1 to 11 as a unit. It's the failing of this otherwise brilliant publication called Beyond Eden, which I wrote, which I'd commend to you as a good book for you to be buying and to work through. It's a series of Bible studies, interactive Bible studies as we call them, which will take you back over the series that you've just been through in campus Bible study, and in terms of reinforcement of ideas and proper learning, to then work through some studies after being through lectures on the topics, and to go over the passage that thoroughly like that is the way forward in terms of learning and understanding. But its failing is it finishes at chapter 11. And therefore, well, it's like listening to an overture and then walking out before the opera starts. It's all set. The music is set, the theme is set, the ideas, but it's only embryonic at chapter 11. You really haven't heard anything yet. You haven't understood it. It's an introduction. But it's an introduction for the rest of the book of Genesis. It's an introduction for the rest of the whole Bible. And to read it without reading what follows means that you most likely will understand it. You misunderstand it. You'll most likely distort it. Now, in these studies, we've gone through the rest of the Bible. We've looked at how the rest of the Bible uses Genesis 1 to 11. And at that point, I'm glad that we've done it the way we have. However, the most obvious way of seeing how the rest of the Bible uses Genesis 1 to 11 is look at Genesis 12 to 25. What immediately follows on, what flows from Genesis 1 to 11, which is what we're going to do this time, and in the second edition of Beyond Eden, I trust this study will be included in it. Now, when you read on into Genesis 12 to 25, you come across some very strange stories, like the one Michael read to us a few minutes ago, about the child sacrifice. There's nowhere else in the Bible you have child sacrifices, especially not from the heroes. I mean, some of the baddies do it, and they're very severely punished because of it. The child sacrifice was the practice of Canaanite pagans around about the Israelites. It's not the practice of Jews or Israelites, let alone especially the father of the nation Israel, Abraham. It's a most unusual story. But what is Abraham about? And after him, Jacob, Esau, and Joseph. What is the point of the story? What's the direction of it? What's the theme that unites all these different stories, many of which are very well known to us because of Sunday school education, and if you haven't had one of those, then I'm sorry for you, but you keep reading the Bible and you can make up for it. You can always make up lost ground now. But if you do have a Sunday school education, you know the stories of Abraham, but what is the point of them? I mean, apart from the fact that you've got the same person in every story, Abraham, what's the point of hanging them all together? That is, the life of Abraham is not really given to us. Just some stories of the life of Abraham. The man lives for well over 100 years, and you've got just 13 or so episodes in his life recorded for us. What is so important about these 13 episodes to hang them together, let alone the connection with the stories of Jacob and Esau and the stories of Joseph? Why the selection? I mean, we have here a selection which is quite extraordinary given Genesis 1 to 11. That is, chapter 1 starts off with the beginning of the creation. By chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, you've reached Abram. Abram lived somewhere between 2000 and 1500 BC. So the whole of human history down to 2000 BC is told in 11 chapters. Now, one man's life is going to take the next 14 chapters. That means he's much more important just to, you know, in terms of space given by the author, but everything that has happened before. But even him, only certain things are recorded. Why are they recorded? What's so important about the sacrifice of a child, for example, that this story should be recorded? That is, prior to this, we have what you may call, it's very hard to know about definitions of these things, you have what we may call prehistory. But now we move into history. That is, prior to this, in chapters 1 to 11, it's very fuzzy when we compare what the Bible is saying with what we know of dates and times and places and events and people. You can't look up and find references to these places. There are some that you can. The River Tigris, the River Euphrates is mentioned. The Tower of Babel is built in the same pattern that Babylon is built, same types of building materials and the same pattern of building religious towers in the middle of their cities. So you can see there's a reference to that area. But by and large, most of the people, well, you'll never meet up with, either archaeologically or historically, and the times they're dealing with and the customs and cultures are unknown to us. And so we put them in the category of prehistory. That's not to say they did happen or they didn't happen, it's just saying that's before our historical knowledge or our ability to ever go back. But once you hit Abraham, you bang into history. Once you hit Abraham, you can start dating fairly clearly the period of time you're dealing with, the culture you're dealing with. Once you hit Abraham, you have archaeological digs that cover the same period of time. Some of our archaeological digs go a little bit before that, and when they do, we find lists of kings that are very similar to the genealogy lists we have here, but it's pretty vague stuff. But once you hit up with Abraham, you're no longer in vague stuff. You're in very similar country. You're dealing with marriage customs that are the same as the marriage customs in the Bible, with inheritance rights that are in the same way as the inheritance rights. The bartering for land that you'll find in chapter 23 is just like the bartering for land that you can find in archaeological references. That is, we are moving into an area that we know as history. We know of places and times, and it fits in with our archaeological understanding. Mind you don't find the name Abraham ever carved in little stone, Abraham loves Sarah or something like that. But then he's a nomad, so you don't find archaeological traces of nomadic peoples. That's part of the character of it. In the 19th century, it was very popular to discount all this part of the Bible as historical mythology. I mean, just make up stuff. It really didn't happen, couldn't happen, because it has nothing to do. But in the 20th century, thanks especially to the researchers of Professor Albright, an American who didn't start off as a believer particularly, but thanks to his researchers and the consistent digging in the Middle East of this century, we have come to see that everything that is recorded here fits the known customs, peoples, patterns of life of the time in which it is claiming to come from. And so there's been a great reversal in academic circles and the acceptance of this period as being fair to history. Although, of course, the particular details of Abram we will only ever hear of in this book. But within Genesis, what's the historical framework? What is it that holds the Genesis stories together? Sure, it fits in with the general framework of what we can know through archaeology, but what does it fit to internally? What's its historical framework inside its own stories that give rhyme or reason to what it's about? And the key to Genesis 12 to 25 is Genesis 1 to 11. That is, just as you won't understand Genesis 1 to 11 properly unless you read the rest of the Bible, so there's every chance you won't understand the rest of the Bible unless you read Genesis 1 to 11. It is given as an introduction so that you will understand what the Abraham story is about. And so coming to the end of chapter 11, it's a good time that we pick up what Abraham is about from this perspective. The first reference to him is in chapter 11, verse 26, where he is recorded in the genealogy of Shem's descendants. And in that genealogy, verse 26, we come across Terah, who lived 70 years, and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Shem, if you remember, is one of the sons of Noah, the blessed line of Noah. And the genealogy of Shem starts in chapter 11, verse 10, and in the 10th generation, you come down to this one called Abram. Let's take it back, though, through the genealogies, back to the beginning, so to speak, to what the storyline is about in Genesis 1 to 11. And I've suggested to you previously that the genealogies are crucial to understanding the storyline, because the topic sentence of the storyline is in chapter 3, verse 15. Running back to chapter 3, verse 15, God is cursing the snake. And he says in verse 14, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals, you will crawl on the belly of and you will eat death, dust and all the days of your life. 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And from there on in, the forward movement of the book of Genesis is looking for the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent and whom the serpent will strike at the same time. That through his suffering, namely being struck in the heel by the serpent, he will somehow crush the serpent and overcome him. And the idea of crushing is an idea of destroying, of defeating and beating. And so we're looking for the reversal of the judgment, the victory over evil, which will come from a special son who will conquer. And so Eve becomes called the mother of all living. Motherhood is the key to Eve's salvation because she is looking for her son. And the first thing she does in chapter 4, really, after being out of the garden with Adam, is lay with him and become pregnant, verse 1 of chapter 4. And she says, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Well, that's very important because back in verse 15, we're told this is the way the world's going to be saved, through a man. She's now had the man. But then she has a second man, namely Abel. And this man, this first son of the woman, this man enters into conflict with the evil one. But he fails. Chapter 4, verse 7, God says to him, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. As a serpent crusher, he was a failure. He didn't overcome evil, he succumbed to evil. He didn't master it as he was supposed to, he failed. And so Cain has children, children who are given to murder and polygamy, to creations of cities and culture, but also to fear and vengeance, for we now live in a world even more hostile than the world Adam and Eve were driven to. And so we come to Adam and Eve's second attempt to produce the serpent crusher. Can't be Abel, he's now dead. So they have another child, a third son, called Seth, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in his likeness. Sorry, in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. God creates man in his image to rule the world. And now that man has created another one in his image, another ruler, the one who is in the image of Adam, who's in the image of God, the one who is going to now somehow be the father of mankind or of the saved mankind. And so we have Seth, and the one thing Seth does is have children. And so through all of chapter 5, we just get a whole long list of the children of the children of the children of the children of Seth. We chase through 10 generations of Sethites. On the seventh generation, a generation you would expect to be important because seven is the golden number, the perfect number, seven is the day of the Lord, the seventh generation you get a man called Enoch. He walks with God, but he is not the serpent crusher. God takes him and he is no more. And so you go on to the eighth generation, then the ninth generation. But at the birth of the tenth generation, the pattern is broken. And we read the father, Lamech, saying, chapter 5, verse 29, he had a son and he named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Here is the one who is going to reverse the curse. Here is the son of the woman, 10 generations, 11 generations down the track, the son of the Sethites. Here is the one who is going to save the world, Noah. And indeed, Noah was a saviour through whom God rescued mankind. But Noah was a drunkard, who lay naked and was dishonoured by his son and cursed his son's line, Ham, cursed Canaan. And so we've got to look for another. And just as he curses one son, he blesses the others who protected his reputation. Chapter 9, verse 26. Blessed be the, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave. I've got three sons. One son is going to be the heir. He's going to own the tent. The second son, he's going to be a guest of the first son. He's going to live in the tent. First son's Shem. Second son, Japheth. He's going to be a guest. Third son, Ham. His line is going to be the servants, going to be the slaves. You then get in chapter 10, the three sons' families spelt out. The Japhethites, and all their tribes and nations that come from it, the Hamites, in chapter 10, verse 6 following, and the Shemites, or Semites, as they can be called, as we call them, of course, in chapter 10. Now, it's the Shemites in particular that we have to pay attention to. And so at the end of the Tower of Babel story, we come back to the Shemites in chapter 11, verse 10, because it's out of this particular line now that we are looking for the serpent crusher. Out of the children of Shem. And so it narrows down to this one family, and within this one family, again on the 10th generation, we read in verse 26 of chapter 10, after Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And the genealogy comes to an end, as we now start to hear about the family of Abraham, or Abram, as he's called. Abraham is changed to later. And Abram's family, we learn more about, because they move.
They move to a known place. They move from Mesopotamia, where all the stories have been so far, to Palestine, to Canaan, if you prefer. And let me show you, what, in case you've forgotten the Middle Eastern geography. They were in Ur, down over here by the Persian Gulf. They move in chapter 11 up to a place called Haran, which is just up here near the Ar of the river Euphrates. And then under Abram, they're going to move down to Palestine. He also does trips in and out of Egypt during the course of his life. They are moving to the Promised Land. Pick it up, chapter 11. Terah became the father of Abram. Sorry. Is that clear enough, or do you need the lights off? You see it? Yes? No? Good, thank you. If you can't, the bloke at the back can, so that's your problem. Go to check out down the optometry school. They offer free things down there. Now, chapter 11, so you pick it up in verse 31. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from the Ur of Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. There is the beginning of the movement. And in chapter 12, verse 1, we read, after Terah had died, the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." This introduces us to the topic sentence of the life of Abram and the topic sentence of the Bible. That is, chapter 3, verse 15 is the topic sentence of it. Chapter 1, verse 1 is. There's all kinds of topic sentences you can go for if you want to understand the rest of the Bible. One of the places, though, where it becomes clear again is chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 sets out everything that is now going to happen to Abram and to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. And therefore, although it's not everybody's memory verse, and I've never seen it crocheted or I've never seen needlework and hung over someone's bedhead or something like that, it really is some of the most important verses in the Bible, because most of the Bible flows out of these three verses, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the people on the earth will be blessed through you." Here it is. Here's the introduction and overture to the Abram story, and here is how Abram is going to fulfill chapter 3, verse 15, the serpent crusher. God promises Abram three things. Firstly, the land. Go to the land, I will show you. This is the promised land, Canaan, Palestine. This is the promised land. And the reason it's called the promised land is because God promised it. And when God promised it was chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. This is the promise of the promised land. "And I will make you a great nation," is the second promise. "That you, your name will be great." Not personally, of course. It's not a one-man nation. But corporately, his descendants will be enormous. Indeed, he's promised that there will be as many as the grains of sand on the earth and as the stars in heaven. You're going to have a big nation. Indeed, his name is changed later from Abram, which means the father, to Abraham, which means the father of many. He is going to be the great one, the father of nations. Thirdly, he's going to be a blessing. "I will bless you and you will be a blessing," verse 3. It's not just blessing, but it's a twofold thing. It's cursing as well as blessing. Abram is going to be the touchstone of people's futures. If you're on Abraham's side, God's on your side. If you're against Abraham, God is against you. Whoever curses Abraham will be cursed. Whoever blesses Abram will be blessed. That God sees Abram as the touchstone for people's future. And so all the peoples of the world will be blessed through Abram, because amongst all the peoples of the world there'll be those who will bless Abram, and as they bless Abram, so they will be blessed. Just as if they curse Abram, so they will be cursed. And it is fascinating that thousands of years later, nearly 4,000 years later, here is a group of people living very far away from anywhere Abram ever dreamt of, I would imagine, who are listening about Abram, many of whom will call Abram their father. Indeed, sing about Father Abram. And those who bless Abram, God will bless. Those who curse Abram, God will curse. We come to God through Abram, which is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? A man who, as far as we know, didn't leave a graffitied rock anywhere. Now, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 then sets in motion all the strange stories that follow in the life of Abram. They are all fulfillment of these three promises. Now, I'm going to summarise these chapters in the next little while, which will be of great benefit for those of you who did the homework last time that's on the back of the outline and read your chapters 12 to 25. We've got homework for next week, of course, this time in Romans 14, which is where we're going to next week, and you can look at that later, can't you? But those of you who didn't do the homework of reading through chapters 12 to 25 now, don't worry, all is not lost. Take down the notes of the summary, and when you get home tonight, read it tonight, and you'll find benefit in it. But you really will need to look at the text of the scriptures, because I cannot read them all in this study and for us to get through the material as well. I doubt whether I could even read through them all just in time. But let's pick up. You'll find that as you go through, there are these three themes that keep coming out. Land, nation, blessing. I'm going to take them in a different order because nation is the key one to understand chapters 1 to 11. So look at the land one first. You see, God promises a land. Chapter 12, verse 6. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the tree of Morek at Shechem. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, notice it's singular, it's to your offspring, it's not to your children, plural, but to your singular offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And from there he went towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. And he built an altar to the Lord and called out the name of the Lord. And then he continued on to Negev. And you get lots of the wanderings of Abram as he kind of marks out the land that God is giving to him. Or in chapter 13, he divides it with his family Lot. The family gets too big. Lot is not really part of Abram's family. I mean, he's a nephew. He's not a direct descendant. And so Lot takes the green fertile land of the east, that is the Jordan Valley. But God, chapter 13 verse 14, says to him, don't worry about it. Chapter 13 verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north, south, east, west. All the land you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. There's the land theme. Keeps on coming out. Now, in chapter 15, God foretells that the people are going to go into slavery in Egypt, and it's a long time before they're going to possess the land. God says, your descendants will go down to Egypt, they'll be in slavery, and then after a long period of time, they will come back here, and then they will possess the land. And he even tells them why. He says, because at the moment, the Canaanites are not sufficiently sinful for me to take the land from them and give it to you. But in 400 years' time, then their sin will be so great that they need to be eradicated from the land, and then I will give it to you. You'll find it in chapter 15, which explains, by the way, the moral conundrum many people have as to the whole question of why Joshua can move into the land and destroy the people. It's got to do with the sinfulness of the Amorite people at that time, that God was not only giving to the Israelites the land, but he was punishing the Amorites for their sinfulness. And if you know anything about the Amorites and the history of their culture, you will know that Adolf Hitler was lily white in comparison. They were horrendous. But Abram himself never actually owns the land that God has promised him. The only bit of the land he owns comes in chapter 23 when his wife Sarah dies, and he buys a funeral plot for her. And that little land that he buys, the funeral plot for Sarah in chapter 23, and the whole chapter is about him buying it, is the only bit of the promised land Abram himself ever owned. The rest of his life he was always the nomad, because the land promised to Abram wasn't going to come until his offspring arrived many years later, 400 or so years later. The second theme you'll find, and much of the Bible, by the way, is about the possession and loss and repossession of the land. The promised land is a theme that runs not just through Abram's life, but the rest of the Bible, about gaining it and losing it, and then gaining it again in the Babylonian captivity. But Hebrews chapter 11 explains Abram's relationship with the land in particular. And when Hebrews wants to recount what being a man of faith is about, it recounts Abram and his relationship to the land as a crucial thing to understand what faith is about. The second theme is blessing. I'm taking it out of order because of the serpent crusher theme I want to come back to in the third one. But blessing is there. Abram's relationship with the nations is also one of the themes. For he is consistently in relationship and out of relationship with the nations around, as the rest of the Bible is. The relationship of the Jews with the nations is a concern of the Bible. So in chapter 12, he goes down to Egypt and he passes his wife Sarai off to Pharaoh as his sister. And Pharaoh takes Sarai as his wife, and therefore causes, or tries to, serious diseases. Because he has actually raised his hand against Abram's best interests, so he suffers. And the whole matter has to be sorted out. You can read it in chapter 12. He does the same thing with Abimelech, one of the local kings, in chapter 20. Again, he passes off his wife as his sister. And again, Abimelech takes a fancy to her. She must have been something to fancy, because two kings did. And she's considerably older at this stage in life. And again, he risks death and infertility, but receives a blessing when he puts matters right. You'll find the relationship of Abram to Abimelech continues in chapter 21, where he makes a treaty with Abimelech. And because Abimelech makes treaty with Abram, God makes treaty with him too, and they live in peace and harmony. But in chapter 14, you'll find a story of the nations kidnapping, or several of the nations in a war, kidnapping Lot. Now, Lot is Abram's family, his nephew, so Abram goes to war against the kings who kidnapped him. They, of course, lose, because whoever raises his hand against Abram is going to have God against them, and so they lose. Whereas the kings that Abram brings on side with him to fight in the battle, they are all blessed. It's where that strange man Melchizedek appears in chapter 14, in the middle of that fight as well. But whoever raises their hand against Abram, God puts down. God afflicts. God destroys. God curses. Whoever gets on Abram's side, God blesses. And you'll find story after story about that. Now, much of the Bible is about the relationship between Israel, the descendants of Abram, and the nations. They are the exclusive chosen people of God. And yet, God has chosen this little people in order to bring about salvation to the whole world. God has chosen this man that through this man the whole world will come to salvation. And you'll find in Galatians chapter 3, for example, that the reason that Jesus Christ has died on the cross was so as to bring the blessings of Abraham to the nations. Now, there's lots of ways in which Christians today would say, would finish off a sentence like, the reason Jesus died on the cross. Lots of ways. If I said to you, okay, Jesus Christ died on the cross, write that down. Now start off the sentence, the reason Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now finish the sentence. I guarantee there'll be all kinds of things. So as to save myself. So as to save me from my sins. So as to pay the penalty. So as to turn aside the wrath of God. All kinds of answers we'd put down. But very, very few of us would put down the one that the Bible puts down. So as to bring the blessings of Abraham to the nations. That's the reason, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. And when you hear it so fundamentally different to your thinking, you know there's something wrong with your thinking, don't you? And the basic thing most people have wrong with their thinking at this point is ignorance of Abraham. So do make sure you study him and read him and understand what the New Testament sees is so important. Because the whole gospel, the whole world mission comes out of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The reason we have missionaries today is because of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. That's what it's about. It's not Matthew 28, 20, it's Genesis 12, verse 3. That's the key word from God that leads us to missionaries. However, the main theme I want to bring to your attention is the nation one, as you can see from the outline. For God has promised to Abram an enormous nation, more than the sand of the shore and the stars of the heaven. And yet there's one basic problem that he has, that is, his wife is barren. Chapter 11, verse 30, we're told, that's one of the very things we're told, they have no children. Now, having no children is a very sad and tragic affair. But it's particularly sad and tragic when your name is Abram, because your name is father. And you can imagine the embarrassment as he met up with people. Hello, what's your name? My name's father. Oh, that's fascinating. How many children have you got? None. What are you famous for, Abram? Well, I'm famous for the fact that God has promised me that I'm going to have so many children that you can't even count them. How many have you got at the moment? None. Abram has a basic personality problem. His name is a contradiction of his track record. He has no children. Now, following the habit of that period of time and in that area, as we know from archaeology, he adopts Eliezer, a slave, to be his heir. In chapter 15, verse 2, you'll find him adopted. But God says to him, you will not have Eliezer as your heir. Chapter 15, verse 2, Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who inherits my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then verse 4, the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Sarah is too old to have children. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So what does she do? Surrogate motherhood. You think it only happens in Women's Weekly? It happened right back here in the times of Abram. She had an Egyptian maid servant named Hagar, so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." It's still going to be Sarah's child, but it's not going to be her biological child. She's going to take it back from her handmaiden. Well, as is often the case with surrogate motherhoods, the two mothers fall out. They have a terrible row because the maid sniggers at the mistress and so on. And there's all kinds of family problems that flow from trying to have a surrogate motherhood. But in the end, for 13 years, Ishmael, the son of Hagar, Ishmael, is Abram's heir. And this child grows up and is the delight of his father. For he is the one through whom he is going to have the massive nation. But then in chapter 17 and 18, God says, "Yes, you are going to be the father of a great nation. Indeed, I change your name from father to grandfather, from daddy to big daddy, from Abram to Abraham, the father of many, many. And I'm going to confirm this. I'm going to give you a contract. I'm going to sign it, a covenant." And so he gives them circumcision as the sign from God that he is going to truly be the father of a mighty nation. But he says, "I'm sorry, it's not Ishmael. It's not Ishmael. It's going to be your own son from your own wife." Well, when Abram hears that, he falls about laughing, because it really is outlandish. Chapter 17, verse 16, "I will bless her," 15. "God said to Abram, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai, but name her Sarah. I will bless her and will bless and surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that you will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.' Abram fell face down and he laughed. And he said to himself, 'Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." God says, "No, no, your own." When Sarah hears about it in chapter 18, you never guess what she does. Chapter 18, verse 13, when the Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Chapter 18, verse 12, "So Sarah laughed to herself, and she thought, 'After I'm worn out and my master is old, now will I have this pleasure?' And so they call their son, whom they have, Isaac, whose name means laughter or joke. And you can imagine his problem at school too, can't you? "What's your name, son?" "Joke." "Well, what's so funny about you? Have you seen my parents?" And it's all about the wrinklies. I mean, they're as old, as long, as gone as they can go, because it's almost as good as dead when I was born. But Isaac is the son. And it is that son, Isaac, that joke, that God always seems to play on them. That impossible son who was born out of death because the parents were as good as dead when they had him. It is that son that in chapter 22, Abram is called upon to sacrifice. God is seeing whether this one really believes that this one can come from the dead. Here is the sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of the miraculous son, the supernatural son, the child of the promise, the child of the covenant that Abraham is to sacrifice. It's this child. But it's a horrible thing because of child sacrifice, but that's not the horror in chapter 22. The horror is that the one and only son of Abram is now to be killed. "Is this child your child or my child?" God is really asking. "Will you sacrifice your one and only son for the hope of the one who is the hope of the future? Do you trust me to fulfill my promises to such an extent that this one and only miraculous son that was born out of season could be sacrificed, and I will still give it to you?" And so in this test, you see the foreshadowing of the sacrifice of another one and only son, a supernatural son, a sacrificial lamb, who by his death, God brings about his purposes. Isaac is spared, a lamb is sacrificed, a ram is sacrificed in his place. And so Isaac stands up to live his life. The special seed of the barren woman, the son of the covenant. Is this the one at last who is going to crush the serpent, overcome evil, reverse the curse? No, God takes him away from the conflict with the evil one. He doesn't die. He is not sacrificed innocently. He is not sacrificed for sin. This is not the one. We've got to wait for another one who's going to come and be sacrificed innocently. We've got to wait for another one who is going to come and be sacrificed for sin. What does Isaac do? He gets married and has children. That's all he does.
He gets married, but straight after this you'll find his mother dies, and so Rebekah is found for him as his wife, and he has two boys, Jacob and Esau. And so the story goes on. And you go on looking in the Bible for which one is going to come who will be sacrificed for sin, who will enter into conflict with the serpent, who will be struck in the heel but will crush the serpent. Is it Jacob? Is it Esau? Well, it wasn't Isaac's older son Esau who is going to be the heir, but it's his younger son, Jacob, who is going to inherit the blessing. And Jacob, his name is changed to Israel, and he has 12 sons. And which of these 12 will inherit the blessing? Well, as he gets old, he blesses Judah in chapter 49 of Genesis. And Judah, we're told, is going to be the one who is the royal family. The scepter will be never taken away from him. And so we're looking down in the tribe of Judah for the serpent crusher, for the king who is going to conquer. And you come down in the tribe of Judah to a man called David, the greatest of all the kings. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you're told that it's in David's family that the Messiah is going to come, that the king of Israel will always be a son of David. So we don't have to worry about the rest of the tribe of Judah now. We're just looking down to the tribe of Judah, the family of David, as we look for this royal dynasty. And as you trace down the family, you find none of them who crush the evil one, none of them who fulfill the task that has been set right back in chapter 3, verse 15. The family grows. It becomes a great nation, more than you can number. David made the error of trying to number them. It owns the promised land from Egypt right across the Tigris-Euphrates. All the distance of that map, they owned a lot of it. They became a great nation, and everywhere they went, they were a blessing to the nations who liked them, and they were a cursing to the nations who opposed them. But the family loses. It loses its numbers. It loses the land. It loses its blessing in the end. Babylon, Assyria wipe them out, and so on. And so you go on down through the Old Testament looking for the son of Shem, the son of Abram, the son of Isaac, the son of Israel, the son of Judah, the son of David, who will rise up and give the people the victory. And you come to the New Testament, which opens in the very first page with a genealogy that takes you from Abram to Jesus. Or in Luke's Gospel, you come to the genealogy that will take you right back to Adam. You come to the offspring of Abram, to David's greater son, who by his death was struck by the serpent, and who by his death crushed the serpent, rising to overcome sin and death and rebellion and curse, and bring salvation by judgment. And so where do we fit in? What of us? Well, the Bible is not like Aesop's fable stories. You know Aesop's fable stories? They tell you a little story, and then they give you a moral at the end of it. Most people, when they teach Abram, they treat him like Aesop's fable stories, right? Do not pass your sister or your wife off as your sister when you meet a Pharaoh, or you might wind up in an adulterous situation. Some kind of moral is drawn out of each of the little stories, but that misses the point of what the Bible is about. The Bible is telling us God's plan for the universe. Where do we fit in? In Christ, Abram's offspring is the answer. For through Abram's offspring, we come into relationship with God. Through Abram's offspring, evil is overcome. The death that has been given to Adam and Eve is destroyed, and we become heirs of the promise. He died to bring many sons to glory. Those who are Jewish, to be fulfilled Jews. Those who are Gentiles, like the Japhethites, to live in the temple, to live amongst God's people. And so the gospel went out to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles, so that neither Jew nor Greek are anything, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And Galatians 3, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And if we are in Christ, then we're in Abraham. And if we're in Abraham, then we're heirs of Abraham's promises. And if we're heirs of Abraham's promises, we're heirs of God. The end of Galatians 3 takes us not just to Christ, but back to Abraham, because it's in Abraham that you become an heir of God. Genesis 12 to 25, Galatians 3, write this one down, it's important, Galatians 3 and Hebrews 11 will be very helpful reading for you tonight if you're going to hold the whole Bible together. Hebrews 11, the first half of it, Galatians 3, Genesis 12 to 25. And before next week, we've got to turn our attention to Romans 14 and 15, where once again we'll find out that Abraham was the reason that Jesus died on the cross. It's in Romans 15 as well. You might find that in 2 weeks' time. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have overcome the evil one through the death of your Son on our behalf. And we thank you that we can see this plan of yours traced all the way through Scriptures in the choosing of your man Abram to be the one through whom the promises would come to occupy the heavenly land and to be a nation larger than we could ever number and to be people all around the world blessed because his Son, the one born of a woman and born under the law, his Son should come to redeem us as the sacrifice for sins. We do praise you for him, and we praise you in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.